end of chapter 6 brought to our minds the defection of many disciples because of Jesus' striking words, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." Many turned aside. That defection of John 6 now intensifies in a controversy recorded in this 7th chapter. It's about who Jesus is and what he must do. We're in the midst of our Lord's ministry, in which he is controversial. A controversy with relatives or with the religious may be the most challenging part of your testimony to others. With care and with clarity, we would learn how to honor our Lord, the controversial Christ. Our passage is John 7, 1 through 13. We can organize our thoughts around three headings. Verses 1 through 5 center on the criticism of the brothers. We'll set the scene and then we'll come to the specific criticism that they have. Verses 6 through 10, I want you to see the composure of the Lord. There is a magnificent way in which he deals with these people who are so close to him. So magnificent in his tenderness, yet in his accuracy and his clarity, the composure of the Lord. And then there's a third element as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. It's the confusion of the people, verses 11 through 13. Several groups will be named, and we'll think of how with all that Jesus has said and done, there is not a solid understanding of him. He is controversial. Because he's controversial, we'll be thinking of how in our own lives, whether as we approach the Lord, do we take up any controversy with him? Do we have any issues with him that ought to be set aside? And then to realize that those closest to us and those most religious may have both criticism and confusion about our Lord. But if we will see the composure of the Lord and the words by which he identifies what he is doing and what he shall accomplish, we might more clearly testify of his grace. Criticism of the brothers. It starts with a setting. When we open in chapter 7, we notice we've jumped 6 months ahead from chapter 6. Chapter 6 was the conclusion of the discourse that was related to the Passover, and now we're down to the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover is in the spring, Tabernacles in the fall. And during this six-month time, John passes over it. You'd have to go to the other gospel writers to see some of it, but it's more of a retired ministry. Jesus is not as public in his ministry. And we find him here apparently at home with his brothers, with his family, who are now anticipating the coming of this magnificent festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. They begin to talk about it, and they're reflecting of how he has kept himself almost hidden compared to earlier times. And he needs to get out into the public. And they're going to criticize our Lord. Sometimes it's those who should know better that are the most frustrating of all. Sometimes it may even be ourselves who should know better. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated the conclusion of the harvest. It reminded Israel that God had provided for them all the previous year, and now with the grains and the fruits stored, they were assured of God's provision for the coming year. And as this was an annual event and it required sacrifices of many animals, it looked forward to the final ingathering of all things, the final consummation. This is a feast that began on the 15th day and concluded on the 21st day of the 7th month. It's roughly equivalent to our October. And here we are in October. Now what is fascinating is the name of the days that it starts and ends on. The first day of the month was a special day, the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day of the month was another grand celebration, the Day of Atonement. And now we come to the 15th through the 21st days of the month, the Feast of Tabernacles. In Leviticus 23 through 36, we learn that God had set aside the 15th day of the 7th month to be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer offerings by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. We have in mind that Jesus and his brothers, the family, is anticipating the Feast of Tabernacles. You realize what the 15th day of the month is. It's the first day after 2 weeks. It's the first day of the week after 2 weeks. And then the 8th day, Leviticus said that you were to observe on the first day and also on the 8th day. The 8th day of the week is the first day after the week. What is stirring to us is that Israel, on designated feasts, were called to begin on what we mark as Sunday and conclude on what we mark as Sunday. Now, the day before the 14th would have been the Sabbath day, and that would have been a sacred day, a day they would worship either in the synagogue or in the temple. But on the 15th day, in the 7th month, they began a holy convocation, something like a family retreat, something like a time of study and reflection, and it would conclude with another most significant day, a day in which no work was to be done. They were to have another holy convocation, and that was on the 8th day of the week, which would be the first day, or what we regard as Sunday. And it's this context, the celebration which was one of the most joyous for the Israelites. And the rabbis figured out that if you were within 20 miles of Jerusalem, all the men had to come. And the legislation in the scriptures simply says that all Israel was to appear before the Lord. The rabbis made it more specific. So the whole surrounding area was making a pilgrimage. And as this pilgrimage was anticipated, the brothers are speaking to Jesus and asking him, "Are you going up with us?" Perhaps that had been the procedure before, to travel as a family. What we have in the opening 13 verses is what happens before the feast. It's sort of the preparation and puts us in the setting of what Jesus is facing, what is confronting him, and it begins to show us the magnificence of how he handles things that are very close and dear to him. The brothers begin to counsel him, and the counsel that is given is really ridicule. They are ridiculing him for not doing things right. He's not carrying out a very successful public campaign. And they have two criticisms of him. In verse 3, the brothers said, "Depart from here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. After all, you've lost a lot of disciples. It's time to reorganize. It's time to get things in an efficient manner. And to do that, people need to see your works. They need to see the miracles. When you do miracles, people rally around you. They are impressed with the power of God. They might even sense something of the presence of God. But when you heal people and feed people, and deliver them from demons, that really makes an impression. That's what you need to be doing. You're not doing things right here in this, what is it, retirement? Depart, go to Jerusalem, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. Disturbed by the, at least on the surface, disturbed by the defection of the disciples, perhaps wanting that their eldest brother would be more prominent and spoken about more favorably, they counseled him that what we need are significant attractions. Your miracles would do that. That would please the people. What you need to become is one who fills the needs that people express. And how close is that to so much that is offered to us in the worship of the Lord? When things are designed so that we feel comfortable, that we feel served, that we feel like we get something out of the service, this is the counsel that the brothers are giving to Jesus. They want him to please others. The second piece of advice, verse 4, no one does these things in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. His influence ought to be on display. They're ridiculing him for apparent lack of confidence. Why aren't you out with the people? You have great gifts. And if you would just mingle among them, and if you would allow your splendid personality to shine forth, you would be quite a celebrity. There are times when people were amazed at the things you've done, and they were amazed at the words that you said, and they began to wonder, is this the prophet? Is this the Messiah? Your influence is waning as your disciples have slipped away. And now it is time to present a significant display, and what better time? Providentially, what better time than the Feast of Tabernacles, when many of the truly religious and truly sincere will be there and will celebrate the culmination of all things by the graciousness of God. They're ridiculing him. Now this unbelief is significant. John points out that they said these things, ridiculing him for not doing what is right, because they didn't believe. More pointedly, they didn't believe in his person. They did believe in his power. They did believe in his influence, but they didn't believe in his person as to respect of his mission, or the who he was as the Son of God, the only Son of God, or that he came to be the only Savior of sin. They saw only the spectacular. There are four brothers who are mentioned. Mark and Matthew record them. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And the sisters are in the plural, which means that Jesus' mother Mary bore seven children, at least. Jesus alone being the one who did not have Joseph as a father. All the others share the same mother. And throughout Jesus' ministry, these who saw him grow up, who saw the elder brother grow up, who saw that he never got angry in an inappropriate manner. He never lost his temper. He was always kind. He was always thinking about someone else. He could always anticipate what a brother or a sister would need. He was always there to help and to honor his mother and his father. Every task he did, you knew it would be accomplished on time and with great skill. When you heard him sing in the synagogue, when you heard him read, there was such a sense of his delight in the living God that you had never seen in anyone else. And these men, all through Jesus' earthly ministry, never believed on him. Never. They could see a perfect human being. They could hear perfect words and perfect obedience in everything he would do, and they would not believe. It's recorded that after Jesus rose from the dead, he specifically appeared to James. Paul records that, 1 Corinthians 15:7. Paul says that he appeared to James. And perhaps by extension, since James is always mentioned first in the two listings, James was the oldest. Perhaps he represented the whole. Perhaps, though it is not spelled out, he also appeared to his other brothers and sisters. But we do know that he appeared to James after his resurrection. And that seems to have been the significant turning point. For when the disciples met together in Acts, after Jesus' ascension into heaven, we find that with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were his brothers. Acts 1:14. It appears that more than one, we do not know if all, but there was a significant change when they saw the risen Savior. He was no longer elder brother. He was no longer Mr. Perfect. He was the Son of God. He was God become man. He was not brother. He was Lord. And they came, at least James we know specifically, came to worship him. But at this point, Jesus is dealing with the criticism of his brothers. They don't believe in his person and his work. Now look at how he answers them. See the composure of the Lord. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 7. And then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." In this verse, and then again in verse 8, he speaks of timing. In the counsel that Jesus offers, he answers on the theme of timing, of testimony, and of testing. Here he speaks of his timing. His time is not yet. And it reminds us of what he said earlier to his mother Mary, the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Mary asked that Jesus would be apprised that the wine had run out at the wedding. One of Jesus' responses was, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." But the difference is that Mary had a confidence in Jesus, was expressing a faith, a belief that Jesus not only cared about the wedding couple, but had the ability, the power to do what was right. It was believing Mary, seeking that Jesus would glorify himself as the Messiah. That he would show that he, as Messiah, could provide, at least in a symbolic fashion, for a wedding feast. Of which weddings have always anticipated the glorious consummation of the Lord as husband of his people gathering together. Wouldn't it be a delightful time if they could see her son as the one who supplies the banquet, the wedding banquet? But Jesus warned her, "This is not my hour." When Jesus uses that term, "my hour," he is thinking particularly of those moments in which, under the curse of God and the wrath of man, he willingly lays down his life to satisfy the Father's demands. It is focused on those hours of his crucifixion on the cross. And triumphs in his final words, "It is finished." That is the glory of the hour that is to come. Now in this case, Jesus is talking to his brothers, but he's not talking about my hour. He's talking about my time. And he's not speaking to those who are sympathetic, but those who are critical. It's unbelieving brothers who are seeking Jesus to glorify himself as a celebrity, as someone popular, as someone winsome. So Jesus uses a different word here. He's not speaking of the climactic, dramatic events in which he will lay down his life for his people. He's speaking of the order in which God has ordained all things to come to pass, a season for everything. He's speaking of God's sovereign disposition of all things. And that at this moment, at this time, it is not proper for him to go into Jerusalem in a flashy manner and to display himself. That does not serve the purposes of the Heavenly Father. It is not that appointed time to leave Judea, to leave for Judea, to leave Galilee for Judea, and it's certainly not the time to make a splendid display. Now, in 6 months from now, he will ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, and he will receive the acclaim of the people, Hosanna to the Son of David. But that he purposes to do in conjunction with the Passover season, that he may lay down his life the very night the Passover is ordained, that he might be that Passover lamb, but not now. And so to his brothers he's telling them, the time for me to go is not yet the appointed time. See how conscious Jesus is of the Father's ordained ordering. But the time for you, he says, is always. And that is a very clear rebuke to them. You can do whatever you want because you're not doing God's will. Whatever you do has no relationship to the majesty of God. You have been living in rebellion against Him, and so everything you do is out of time. Your time is always ready for you in your mischievousness to despise and to despise the gifts of God, to deny the one who has come to redeem His people. Your time is not constrained by the providence of God. And your time is, I will not restrain you. I will not go up with you. My time has not yet come, but your time has already come. And so he speaks of his timing, the timing of the providential ordering of God, and then he speaks of his testimony, verses 7 through 9. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of all that its works are evil. The world could not hate the brothers because the brothers accepted the world's evil system, the world's evil thoughts. Later, Jesus will say to his disciples in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. And Jesus is rebuking his brothers with clarity and sincerity. The world cannot hate you because you're part of that rebellious world. But it hates me because I testify of it, that its works are evil. Jesus is exposing with great compassion to his brothers. He's alerting them that they are part of the rebellious, self-seeking, self-honoring world. But the world does hate Jesus. We had started this chapter with John's note that he is in seclusion because the Jews are seeking to kill him. For a variety of reasons, they cannot stand the clarity of his righteousness and the exposure of their wickedness, their hypocrisy. The world hates Jesus because he exposes the world's evil. The brothers accept the world's evil. And here is an indication that in the gospel, the law is also to be brought along. Jesus said, I am testifying that the deeds, the works of the world are evil. The gospel summons us as guilty before the judgment of God. And before you can hear the good news, you have to hear the bad news. That God is very, very angry with you. That you are well deserving of condemnation and judgment. Jesus testifies of the world. And in doing so, is there not only clarity for his part, but a great kindness to his brothers? He's alerting them, don't you see? You can go to the feast and have a great time. I can't do that because I'm not part of the world. I'm hated because of the righteousness I bear in myself. And the words that I say, can't you hear? You've seen my whole life. You've seen my testimony, and I will testify to you again. The world cannot hate you, which means you're part of the world. He concludes this by his testing. Go up to the feast, verses 8 and 9. I am not ready to go up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. Jesus will submit to the Father, and he will separate himself from his brothers. Jesus has a different purpose and a separate allegiance to his brothers. And by separating himself physically from them, by saying, no, I'm not going up now, you go on up, he's rebuking them that you're going to have to go your own way without me, without my physical presence. I will not comfort you in that way. Jesus is testing them to see whether they can begin to understand the reality of what he has come to accomplish. It's not just to go to feasts and to commemorate what God has done. He has come to fulfill all of these things that are anticipated by the feasts. So he's not come for popularity and for celebrity. He has come for salvation. He has come for deliverance. Notice the composure of our Lord in his timing, his testimony, and his testing. And now we go back to the people who are coming with the brothers, the confusion of the people, verse 11. The brothers went up, verse 10, and Jesus went up, not openly, but secretly. And there are two groups that are milling about, one openly and one quietly. The Jews sought to find him. Now, they're all Jews at the festival, so it doesn't mean Jews in general. It means the Jews who are in authority. It means the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. It means the priests, the Levites. It means those in authority. The Jews who sought him out of the feast are saying, where is he? There is a hostile search underway. They rightly assume that because he has always kept God's law, he will certainly keep this commandment to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, of which every Hebrew was required according to the word of God. They are hostile toward him because they have been so embarrassed the way he thinks he can break the Sabbath and the claims he makes for himself, making himself equal with God. They cannot tolerate it. They hate him for doing what they say is wrong. The brothers ridiculed him for not doing things right. The Jewish authorities hate him for doing things wrong, as they count wrong. Confusion among the people. And then there is these numerous pilgrims that are coming with grumbling uncertainty. Some say that some have a good opinion of him. Some say he's good. Others say, no, on the contrary, he deceives people. However, no one spoke of him openly for fear of the Jews. These numerous pilgrims had a variety of opinions. Some say he was a benefactor who would help many. Others say he's an imposter who's misleading many. But for fear of the experts and for lack of conviction, they keep their grumblings under breath, lest they be confronted with the decision of who Jesus is. Confusion of the people. I want to observe four things from this passage to make an application. Is it not so obvious how pervasive the deadness of sin is? You could be in Jesus' family and you wouldn't know him. You could be right alongside him. You could be with a father or a mother who loved the Lord and you won't know him. You can be in the most advantageous place and under the most convicting preaching and teaching and be dead in your trespasses and sins. See how deadening sin is? The brothers had such revelation before them, but they heard nothing. Sin closes the head, the heart, everything. The problem is not reasoning and conviction. The problem is not persuasion. The problem is the deadness of the human heart. A second observation, second application is how penetrating the testimony of the law is and how that was insistent in Jesus' rebuke to his brothers. Jesus reminded them, we're not going up together. The world loves you and the world hates me. Sometimes you have to say to a dear one, you are under terrible judgment. The world loves you, but it doesn't love my Lord. And I tell you that somehow something might open your mind, your eye, to understand the dreadfulness of the situation in which you are floundering about. We bring the law as a testimony, as Jesus did, as an instrument of conviction as well as showing what God delights in. But there is a place in which at times even those very close to us, relatives, that we must with clarity and conviction apply the law. Show that the works are evil. Not a free choice, not an alternate lifestyle, not something optional, but God says, evil. The penetrating testimony of the law. A third application is the perilousness of being near Jesus. This should touch all of us, speaker included. How many times do we think that maybe God loves us or prefers us before others because of, and we begin to list our accomplishments or the things that we prefer, the things that distinguish us from others. How perilous it is to be near the Lord and not be in the Lord. How perilous to have the gospel presented and never hear it. These brothers and the people who should have known better, the Israelites who came to the Feast of the Tabernacle, were so near to Jesus, and they didn't know him. The fourth application is the perfect ministry of Jesus. Nothing is going to stop him. Nothing is going to dissuade him. Even those who are closest to him cannot cloud his vision. He will not succumb to the appeal of being known more widely and boldly. He has not come to be popular. He's come to be deliverer, to be savior. He's come to be the redeemer of his people. And with conscious conviction, knowing what will happen in the next 6 months, he will go to this feast and he will proclaim himself to be the living water. And he will begin in greater measure to fulfill his ministry, that we might know the fullness of redemption accomplished in his blood and thereby be assured of life everlasting. Controversies with relatives or with religious may be the most challenging part of your testimony to others. With care and with clarity, always look to your Lord, the controversial Christ.